You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, folks, we are close enough to 10:30 that I'm going to go ahead and get started. So my name is Jeff Bartz. I hail from Batavia, New York, which is near Buffalo. We're a certified counseling center and a certified training center as well. I'm a fellow with ACBC. I have my doctorate in biblical counseling. If there's anything that I can help you with throughout the course of the conference, I would love to do that. We're training people all the time and love getting to interact with people from all over the country. Have learned a lot over the years in this process and just training, developing people, working with churches, working with pastors. How many pastors are in the room? Awesome. Super. Great. Thanks. Glad you're here. Man, when we get pastors into biblical counseling, that it's such a game changer. The difference between folks who are certified and working without the support of the pastor versus the difference between when they have pastoral support is huge. If that's a challenge that you want to troubleshoot, I would be happy to help you out with that as well. A little bit more about my background. This is my crew. Jamie and I have 5 boys. My wife was in here. Looks like she bailed. She probably wanted to go to somebody else's workshop. So if you see, 5 boys. This is my oldest son, his wife, Taylor. They gave us a granddaughter. This picture is actually a year old. But if you see my wife and I walking around with a phone in our face, making baby noises and singing Itsy Bitsy Spider, we're on the phone with our granddaughter. So, and if I don't look too old to be a grandparent, thank you. I don't feel like I'm old enough to be a grandparent, but it's amazing how fast those life cycles can spin. All right, so we're talking about gender identity and the revolution of the self. You all are very aware that attitudes toward the church have changed. You know, these days, church is viewed as anti-gay, judgmental, too political, racist, hypocritical, and on and on and on. We have to be thinking like missionaries. Even though we're not overseas, we have a hard time keeping up with the culture and speaking relevantly to the day and age in which we live. Thank you, ma'am. There's my wife. There she is, right there.
Let somebody else take it.
So here's my premise. A culture of conflict presents bold opportunity for faith and love. Culture of conflict presents opportunity for bold faith and love. So theologian Karl Barth once said, "Every pastor should have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other." All right, so typically today, I'm so thankful for Denny Burke's presentation because that was seriously the perfect setup for this workshop. Typically, when we think of identity today, it has become very closely associated with gender identity. Particularly if you're talking with someone out in the world who's not well-churched, they're going to naturally connect those two words, gender, with identity. And as Denny Burke pointed out, that's because the sexual ethos of the day, it now is very tied with our identity and how people are thinking about themselves. I'm going to talk a little bit about why and how that happened. But beginning here, you have to understand just the cultural context of the day in which we're living with what we call a moral revolution. We are in the midst of a moral revolution. It's been going on for a long time, but the speed at which it is happening now has increased exponentially. Here are 3 indicators that you are in the midst of a moral revolution. Number one, that which was celebrated is now condemned. You see that? Number two, that which was condemned is now celebrated. Number three, those who refuse to celebrate, they will be condemned. That's how you know that you're in the midst of a moral revolution. But it extends beyond just a moral revolution. Now we are in the midst of an identity revolution. It's not just the way that people think about morality, it's the way people think about themselves. So where did we get identity politics and gender identity? Where did all that come from? Why is there so much confusion about where identity comes from and how someone's identity, how they think of themselves is formed? Because your identity, as you know, it's who you are, it's how you think about yourself, the way that you view the world, the characteristics that define you, those are all things those are all identity markers. So how did our culture then reach this tipping point in our lifetime where traditional and even biblical sexual values and ethics have come to be seen as ludicrous, ridiculous, evil, and in some cases even a sign of serious mental or moral deficiency? The rest of the world is looking at you all like you're crazy and as if you are evil. So, and how do we respond as Christians to a culture and people who reject the very things that you hold dear and feel justified forcing their new morality upon you? Because remember, those who do not conform, those who do not celebrate, will be condemned. So I understand that there could be some in this room struggling with gender dysphoria. I understand that there are probably most definitely at least those in the room who have family members, and you have a very up-close personal window and experience with this. And I want to proceed through this as sensitively as I possibly can. So I would love to follow up one-on-one. If you would like to do that afterward, I'm hoping to have a time for question and answers at the end of this. But if you've got something of more of a personal nature, I'd love to be able to talk with you offline. I want you to know these three things, and this is the message that I think our churches need to be communicating as well. Number one, God loves you. God cares about you, and so do I. And that's the message that we need to be communicating with lost people. Whether they're transgender, gender dysphoric, same-sex attracted, it doesn't matter. Which letter in the acronym they identify with. God loves you, God cares about you, and so do I. And so does my church. So because you realize that members of the trans community, members of the LGBT+ community, don't often hear that, and they do not expect to hear that from you. They do not expect to hear that from any representative of a church. And that's the message that we have to lead out with. All right, let's pray before we go any further here. Father, thanks for these dear folks, the sacrifice, the commitment that they have made for this training to be here in Memphis, Tennessee. We're so thankful for ACBC, the work that you have done through this organization. So thankful for how my life has just been totally changed, how my marriage has been salvaged through biblical counseling. Father, we want to be better. We want to be more effective for you. God, help us to be to know how to speak to these issues and to not fear people, but to live in fear of you. And we know that perfect love casts out fear. So might our love be stronger than our fears. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am indebted to Carl Truman. His book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, is an absolutely phenomenal book. I would recommend it to everybody, but you have to understand this. It's like reading that book is like taking a semester in seminary or grad school. It is highly academic. But man, it is well worth it. If you want to understand how we got to where we are and what the factors were leading, the ingredients that form why we are where we are today, that book is number one. And it's amazing when you can understand, and hopefully you'll get just a taste of this in this workshop, but when you can understand how we got to where we are today, you're going to see how it's a game changer. It enables you to connect some dots with what's going on and just the cultural soup that people are swimming in, to be able to help take them from where they are to where they need to get to biblically. Okay, so how did we get here? How did it become possible for 1.2 million people to identify themselves as transgender? 1.2 million. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of factors. It's probably more than that now. Let's just start with the sexual revolution. It doesn't start there, but we want to pick on some highlights because we're short on time. So here's the evolution. Sexual revolution, of course, promoted promiscuous behavior. We saw this in the 60s and 70s, but partnered with that, enabled by that, empowered by that, was the advent of the technology that helped facilitate promiscuous behavior, because you can have promiscuity without repercussions. So birth control, contraceptives, medicines, vaccines, they all work together to fight the prevention of pregnancy and venereal diseases, the consequences of sex outside of marriage. Right? Glad Denny talked about that. So now the opportunity for promiscuity without physical natural consequences makes it easier to justify the behavior. So the reasons for some people avoiding promiscuity now are eliminated. But this, of course, does not address the psychological, the spiritual, the relational consequences of promiscuity. But it does explain how promiscuity came to be more acceptable, even expected and celebrated. Remember, that which was condemned is now celebrated. And that which now is celebrated is condemned. So the sexual revolution is now just one piece of the puzzle. Technology's resulting autonomy is another part of the equation. So Charles Taylor, the philosopher, noted that in ancient times, the authority of the created order was obvious. The world what it was, and man had to conform to it. One of my favorite pastimes is going to Algonquin Provincial Park in Ontario, Canada, and leading groups of people on wilderness trips, because you are utterly exposed to the elements. They are endurance contests, and I mean you have the clothes on your back and dehydrated food in your pocket, and you're carrying and portaging canoes from point A to point B. It is rigorous, and you are utterly exposed to the elements. And there is nothing in my life that has ever made me feel so small and vulnerable. You are totally stripped of any comforts, any safety nets. You are out in the wilderness. And you experience what it's like to live under the created order. And you understand your place very, very quickly. The advance of technology is allowing us as humankind to become autonomous from God's created design. So we are no longer subjected to the created order. Instead, we can master the created order. So let's look at some examples. Take agriculture, for example. Okay, farming methods and technologies not very long ago were primitive. They were entirely at the mercy of their environment and the elements. Interesting, you know, before reproductive technologies and things like families tended to be more agricultural, more rural, and they had, as a result, larger families. The family revolved around the activities there. You needed larger numbers of people. That's not how we live anymore. So in time, we also developed irrigation, fertilizer, pesticides, and now we're able to actually genetically engineer plants and animals so that we can manipulate the product regardless of the environment. It's amazing. Around my house, I watch farmers grow crops without rain. It's incredible. No bugs, no weeds. So with technology, our environment does not have the authority over us that it once did. Okay, that's agriculture. How about just distance, geographical distance? Used to be that if you went overseas, that meant, like if you were a missionary or something, that meant that you would likely never see your relatives or homeland again. Right? We're no longer at the mercy of distance. We found ways to overcome it. Medicine, medical technologies weaken the authority of the natural world and persuade human beings of their power. I'm not saying that the medical community is bad. That's not it at all. We have to understand the implications and how these things work together to create the autonomy of man that we see today. Where does all this leave? Well, so now it's increasingly easy to imagine that reality is something that we can manipulate according to our wills and desires. See, because reality is not something we necessarily need to conform to any longer. See, we can create our own reality. If we can manipulate and control and create reality, then we can create ourselves. We become our own designers. So technology, unshackling us from the authority of the natural world, is another piece of the puzzle that has strengthened man's autonomy and independence from God. All right? R.C. Sproul, in his book on atheism, says this: ultimately, man can be completely autonomous only if, indeed, there is no God. And that's the trend of our society, in unshackling us from reality. Psychology's inward quest for identity is another ingredient for the recipe here. Philip Reif built on Taylor's thinking by looking at how philosophers describe the self in different eras. This is hugely important to see how the concept of how one viewed themselves changed over the course of time. So in a way, it's a look at the state of the human soul at different times throughout history. So Reif argued that there was first the culture of political man. Okay? Political man, as set forth by philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, they found their sense of self in their community involvement. That's how they identified it. That's how they saw themselves. It was gauged by where they fit into the rank and file of the community. And their community involvement, their value was dependent upon their contribution to their community. So it was outward focused. Next in history, there was the religious man of the Middle Ages. Now, the religious man, he found his primary sense of self in religious activities. So this meant that man still found his identity in something outside of himself, something larger than just himself. There was still an ultimate authority that determined his identity and how he viewed himself. So from there, religious man was replaced by economic man, especially with the increase in travel, the Industrial Revolution. Economic man finds his sense of self in his economic activity, trade, production, earning a wage, still finding his identity outside of himself. Economic man then gave way to psychological man, who for the first time did not find his identity outside of himself in outside activities or authorities. Rather, he found his sense of self in the inward quest for personal psychological happiness. So the psychological man's commitment is first and foremost to the self and is inwardly directed. See, the natural order is now reversed. What does that say then about institutions and organizations? See, they now become the servants of the individual and their sense of well-being, because the psychological man sees institutions like the one you're sitting in right now, churches and schools, as places people go not to be challenged to conform to higher virtues or values or standards of ways of living. But instead, the purpose of those outside organizations and institutions is for the self to be affirmed and reassured. This is why when you see in public schools, the kids run the school. That's what's happening here. This is one of the reasons why there is so much emotion and conflict in our society over identity issues. Because today's cultural product, psychological man, which, by the way, do you understand, we all bear resemblance to psychological man. You cannot separate yourself from your culture. This impacts the way that you think too. And this is why the Bible tells us to renew our mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is why we need Scripture to help us shape our identity so we do not fall prey to psychological man. So psychological man then is very sensitive when it comes to the outward expression of his inward individualism. Don't you dare criticize. He's very vulnerable to seeing anything or anyone that would challenge his beliefs about himself as harmful and to be rejected. Okay, this has massive ramifications for our society. It means that traditional institutions of formation, like churches, schools, education, now must conform to the psychological self and not the other way around. Because the highest authority for psychological man is himself. He's his own ultimate authority. He determines what's true for him. So here's psychological man. Self is elevated over God. That's how we can define him. If the mind of the individual is sovereign, then the question of identity becomes as unlimited as the human imagination. This is why the politics of sexual identity are so ferocious. Now, why should it matter to the psychological man whether I agree or disagree with what two consenting adults do behind closed doors, or whether or not psychological man is really a woman trapped in a man's body? Why would anybody care about that? It's because it's not just sexual activity that's the issue. See, for psychological man, sexual expression is intimately linked with his identity. It cannot be separated. Because he is finding his identity in his inward desires, in his feelings. He elevates his feelings to a position of authority in his life. So his feelings become authoritative, even sovereign. So the ultimate authority that governs his decision making are his feelings. His feelings deserve dignity and affirmation. Every lifestyle choice is equally deserving of dignity and affirmation. And if you do not agree, you're bigoted. So that's how today someone can, on the one hand, take a position, well, you can't tell me what to do with my body. But on the other hand can say, but I can tell you what to do with the environment. Okay? You can't tell me not to sleep around, but I can tell you not to go to SeaWorld. So what I find ironic is that psychological man hated society imposing moral codes upon him and his behavior. Yet, as soon as psychological man gained a footing on some level of power in society, it's okay for him to impose his beliefs and his moral code on those who don't agree. So anyone who disagrees with his ethics is seen as a threat and needs to be policed and suppressed. So your disagreement with him may even be seen as hate speech. Okay, now, all of that isn't just an overly simplistic look at how we came to this point in our society today where it is seen as reasonable for one's identity to deny their biology. The self has authority over natural order. So many of you have seen this before, but it helps me understand a lot about our culture and the current ethos. I use this model in counseling all the time. For a psychological man, it's his feelings that drive the train of his life. Feelings are the locomotive, they're the engine. Everything is determined by feelings. This is the Disney World theology. You hear this in all of the music to the Disney songs, all of the Disney princess movies especially really latch onto this. Follow your heart. What does the Bible tell us about our hearts? Exactly, you all are biblical counselors. So that's what our culture now is putting their faith in. See, you do what feels good. How do facts fit into this equation? They're actually colored by your feelings. See, facts take the back seat. They're in the caboose. So the way that psychological man views reality now is totally colored by his feelings. Okay? So the problem here is, you know, your feelings lie to you, right? Your feelings lie to you. This train is on a misguided set of tracks, and it results in a train wreck every single time. Look at gang, the worst decisions that I've ever made in my life have been made because I've lived this. The worst decisions you've ever made in your life are because you've lived this way. And it's true for your counselees as well. The problem, your feelings lie to you. So the Bible never tells us to look within. So take marriage, for example. You know, a married person can say, my feelings have changed for this person that I've been married to for 10 years, and that must mean that we should separate. Okay, logic like this is why we've seen the divorce rate grow to 5 times what it was just 50 years ago. See, but the Bible tells you not to trust yourself. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart makes a terrible guide. So inside of me is the last place that I want to look to for identity. In her Lifetime Achievement Award acceptance speech at the 2018 Golden Globes, Oprah Winfrey said, "What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have." Your truth. See, that's the feelings train. Where do the facts fit on the feelings train? The caboose. The facts are just following the feelings. The facts now are colored and shaped. They're distorted. They're perceived to be what I feel. Now imagine what would happen in our legal system if you could be called to the witness stand, swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the whole truth, so help you God, but at the same time you could fabricate a story that was your truth. Because it's your truth, it's the truth that you've chosen for that situation. Do you realize that lawyers try to persuade defendants who live in an alternate reality to plead what? Insanity. So this concept of your truth may be the biggest nightmare facing our society today. The philosophy of your truth destroys families. Okay? Take a dad, for instance, who suddenly decides that his truth is calling him to a new lover, a new family, maybe even a new gender. See, it's a philosophy whose logical end is the destruction of entire societies. So what happens when you're given the freedom to create your own truth and everyone in your surroundings now is forced to accept and affirm your truth and even defer to your feelings above their own? See, we're totally putting self first. The results of this are massively disturbing. It's kind of a big deal. Okay, let me give you an example of this. The case of the trans MMA fighter. Someone who had transitioned from male to female. Okay, it's the one on the right, who wanted to fight against women as an MMA fighter. They had to allow it. What moral grounds did they have to deny them that right? And they fractured the skull of their opponent. She received 7 staples in her head, suffered a concussion, had the orbital bone inside of her head fractured. So this is how that female opponent described the event. I've fought a lot of women and have never felt the strength that I felt in a fight as I did that night. I can't answer whether it's because she was born a man or not because I'm not a doctor. Drink in the Kool-Aid. She's the victim. Not even the victim can speak out. That is power. I can only say I've never felt so overpowered ever in my life. And I am an abnormally strong female in my own right. Their grip was different. I could usually move around in the clinch against other females, but couldn't move at all in their clinch. Okay? Then there's what's happening in Canadian prisons. Actually, from what I understand, it's happening here too. See, in Canada, it's accepted that you are who you say that you are. If you say that you're a man, you have to be treated as a man. If you say that you're a woman, you have to be treated as a woman. That determines which prison you go to. Woo! You can imagine. Doesn't take the imagination long to figure out what's happening here. So men in Canadian prisons are saying that they are women and are being transferred to women's prisons. These were individuals who were incarcerated for rape and sexual violence against women. Colin Wright, an evolutionary biologist at Penn State, and Emma Hilton, a development biologist at the University of Manchester. These are unsaved people, okay? Secular voices speaking into this, which we're tremendously grateful for. They called this the dangerous denial of sex in the Wall Street Journal. Their position was very straightforward. Here's what they said. Increasingly, we see a dangerous and anti-scientific trend toward the outright denial of biological sex. Thank you, Wall Street Journal. They reject the cultural idea of sex and gender as a social construct. They went on to say, in humans, as in most animals or plants, an organism's biological sex corresponds to one of two distinct types of reproductive anatomy. In humans, reproductive anatomy is unambiguously male or female at birth more than 99.98% of the time. Going back to what Denny Burke said about chromosomes. No, and the reproductive design and organization. No third type of sex cell exists in humans, and therefore there is no sex spectrum or additional sexes beyond male and female. Sex is binary. So we do have some very real cultural issues related to this. Ideas have consequences. Okay? Following your heart is a tremendous burden. Living your truth puts an incredible burden on you. As French sociologist Alain Ehrenberg points out in his book, The Weariness of the Self, he said the self-creating person turns out to be fragile and weary of her sovereignty. Depression is the inevitable result and the inexorable counterpart of the human being who is her or his own sovereign. It's like taking Denny Burke's hammer and beating yourself with it. A look within world is dangerous on a social level, psychological level, political level, scientific level, personal level. The world outside of our heads, God's word especially, defines our existence in ways that we are foolish to ignore. Okay, so what does God say? See, some would see that very question as oppressive and would want to abolish any agency, any organization or ideology that stands in the way of them doing what's right in their own eyes. So, but instead, we should accept this situation as a gift because truth comes from outside of ourselves. We don't bear the burden of having to create or design our own truth. Okay, because first, truth is believed, not created. Truth is believed, not created. Truth is ours to believe, not create. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. Key foundational biblical counseling verse. You know, we can choose where we look for truth, but we don't get to choose whether or not something is true. We don't get to invent truth. We don't determine it. Nope, we are responsible for searching it out and accepting it, submitting to it even, with gratitude, even when it's at odds with our feelings or preferences. Okay, so here's what this looks like. Okay, the way God would have us to live is we put the facts or the truth, particularly God's word, in the engine that drives our lives. That's what we put our faith in. Lo and behold, the feelings then get in line. It shapes our feelings. See, when you think right and do right, lo and behold, you feel right. So what does the Bible have to say about gender identity? Well, God speaks plainly to these issues. So let's look at what he says quickly here. Three pretty amazing statements about who we are as human beings. That we were made in the image of God as men and women. Male and female. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Everything about Genesis 1:27 is an assault against psychological man. Okay, we were made in the image of God as male and female. That's what God tells us. So when God created human beings, he deliberately made us a race of men and women. That means that sexuality is not just about what you do or how you feel. It's about who you are and who you were made and meant to be. Because being male, being female, is inextricably intertwined with being made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God means that we have the ability to respond to and relate to the living God. We have a soul. We are a whole person. Our body is essential to that image-bearing status. It's all one thing. We bear God's image as male and female. So that created order describes biological sex, not gender roles or gender identities. So then following this in verse 27, we read a very biological statement in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. In other words, I've made you biologically male and female for the purpose of procreation. So marry and procreate. Okay, but that isn't all the Bible says about your identity. Your identity is so much more than gender and sexuality. Because in Christ, we are a new creation. And this is the hope that the LGBT plus community needs desperately. This is the path forward for a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, and this is the New Living Translation, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. See, when you make Christ your Savior and Lord, you're forever washed clean of your sin. You're forgiven. The Bible says that it's like being born again. God gives you a new identity as his sons and daughters. See, life in Christ gives you a whole new understanding, a whole new way of thinking. So where do you start in counseling the LGBT person? You start with the gospel, because their identity is the issue. It's not how they identify as one of the letters in the acronym. That's secondary. It's where they stand before Christ that's primary. That's the identity that we're concerned about. It's amazing, as you counsel people, I'm sure some of you in this room have seen this. When you focus on where somebody stands before Christ and their relation to him, you focus on that and they come to know Christ and they begin growing in their walk with him. What happens with some of these secondary issues? Whether it's same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria or cohabitation or anxiety or depression or name any other garden variety type of sin that somebody might be caught up in. It's amazing how people, because of the work of the Spirit of God combined with God's Word intervening in their hearts, will work conviction into their souls. One case in particular stands out to me. I worked with a couple who were living together. They had two children together. They meet them for the first time, wonderfully saved. I never said a word to them about cohabitation. We're now four counseling sessions into my relationship with them. And they come into the session with their heads hanging low, and I could just tell something was not going well. They sat down and they said, Pastor Jeff, we've been doing this all wrong. Would you marry us? Like, yes, that's great. Yes, of course. That's the difference that the Holy Spirit makes. When the Holy Spirit of God is quickening a soul and using the Word of God to convict, you don't have to be some LGBT plus expert understanding all of the issues. Like, have you been saved? Have you come to know Christ as your Savior? Don't underestimate the power of your testimony and the Word of God to be used in a life to challenge them on the most important level. You don't need all this education and information to help you be successful in reaching the LGBT plus community. Your love for them is your greatest apologetic. And man, you just start introducing them to Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. That's what needs to happen. That's what needs to be every one of our experiences as it relates to our battle with sin. The Bible says a lot about killing sin, mortifying the flesh. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that's what the LGBT plus person needs. Because the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Corinthians 6 says it like this. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or male prostitutes, practice homosexuality, thieves or greedy people, drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the God, will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you, though, were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, Christ has taken from us all that shamed and defiled us, all that crushed and condemned us. And Romans 8:37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. See, Christians have been given new life, eternal life, abundant life. That's what the LGBT plus part, that's where it starts. That's where all counseling starts. That is the most important thing. 1 Corinthians 6 goes on to say, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So the reason sex is a part of the sacred order of God's creation is because the image of God is tied to our physical bodies as male and females. So when a man says, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, we understand that this is a real experience for some. It's not necessarily some decision that they made. But if they experience disparity between their biological sex, which is fact and reality, and their internal sense of self, which is feeling-based, which one determines who they are? See, Scripture would say biology, science would say biology, but culture would say your sense of self. And it's that cultural position of the psychological man that has been the cause of so much pain and suffering. It's amazing, as I was a youth pastor for many years, and whenever I would talk about this with groups of young people, I would take a quick survey. I would ask them questions like, can a man change into a woman these days? Just show me by way of hands, how many of you think a man can change into a woman? And man, I'll tell you what, every single teenager in that group, and this is in our churches, virtually every single teenager would raise their hands. And I would then have to explain to them biological reality of chromosomes. No, there is no surgery that you can have that can change your DNA. Another question, have you ever heard of someone who has detransitioned? Our young people have not heard of these people. They do not know this is a thing. That people who do go for gender reassignment surgery sometimes regret that and want to return to their assigned gender. It's amazing. We've got to do a better job educating our children, even in our churches. John 15 says, though, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We have to be true to our biblical convictions. And this is going to put us at odds with some in the LGBT plus community. There will come in your relationship with them sometimes where there's a bottom line, where you cannot compromise. And as lovingly as possible, you have to speak the truth and you have to stand on biblical convictions. Okay, so what do we do and what does that look like? What should we do? Let's start with this. Demonstrate compassion without compromise. See, treat those with whom you disagree with love, because your care should be as deep as your conviction. We're really good at having deep convictions, well-formed convictions. Man, is our compassion, is our care as deep as our convictions? Because conviction without care results in cruelty. I really believe that the church should be the safest place in the world to talk about and to struggle with gender dysphoria. Can you say that of your church? That a transgender person ought to feel more loved and safe inside of your Bible-believing church than in any other place in the world? See, church should be the place where people know that they're loved even if they disagree. Truth will not be heard until grace is felt. So how do you show someone that you love them when you disagree with them? Again, remember, you matter to God. God loves you. and you matter to me. You matter to this church. You are and you will always be loved. See, Jesus wants to meet you where you are and begin where you are, no matter where you are, but he's not going to let you stay where you are. Okay, so we demonstrate compassion without compromise, and we say something even when it's easier to say nothing. Say something when it's easier to say nothing. But outrage is not the answer. Outrage just makes you white noise in the world. We have enough of that going on. Outrage doesn't change the world. Love does. Okay, but love is not silent. Love says something. See, as a church, our love is desperately needed. According to a study of more than 6,000 trans adults, listen to this, 57% have family members who refuse to speak to them. Okay, these are adults identifying as transgender. 50% have experienced harassment at school. 65% have suffered physical or sexual violence. 69% have experienced homelessness. And listen to this stat. 83% in the LGBT plus community grew up in the church. Now listen to this. 3%, just 3%, left because of beliefs, teaching, or theological positions of the church. 97% of those surveyed left because of relational mistreatment. I'd like to know in this survey if the survey would be any different if it was just a survey of deconstructioners and if LGBT was just left out of it, just young people leaving the church. So we've got to do better. We need to do better. Now, I understand, we've been through this in our youth ministry, in our church. We've had multiple young people impacted by this who are no longer at our church. And the narrative in the LGBT community is, again, you have these organizations, these institutions that defy psychological man. So they are bad. They are evil. That's the narrative. So when a young person begins dipping their toe into that community, they begin hearing that narrative and reinterpreting your love and the message of the gospel as hateful. And maybe you've experienced this, especially as a pastor. I've had this on social media, where now all of a sudden, all of my efforts to love and disciple and to work with a young person is now spun so that good is now called evil. Prepare yourself. That's what's going to happen as you work with people. Your faith's strongest apologetic is love. Love is not passivity. Love is not silent. Love does not mean sacrificing conviction. No, we have compassion without compromise. Okay, we also give hope. What should we do? We demonstrate compassion without compromise. We say something when it's easier to say nothing, and we give hope. Whining and complaining are not the answer. Carl Truman said, "The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them." Romans 15, verse 13, great passage on hope. "I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in Him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Which brings me to the story from Preston Sprinkle's book, Embodied. Alan grew up as a pastor's kid, but couldn't wait to leave the church after he graduated high school. For as long as he could remember, Alan had an unchosen desire to dress, act, and behave like a woman. He had no one to talk to, no one to guide him. And seeing the church's attitude toward LGBTQ people made him feel even more isolated and ashamed. He grew up tired of the hypocrisy in the church, talking up grace but not putting it into practice. After high school, Alan left the church, but he couldn't get away from Christians. One day, a Christian friend asked to hear Alan's story, so Alan told him everything. His desire to be a woman, his sexual attraction to men, his failures in trying to follow his own convictions about sexual ethics. Alan expected to be condemned, but to his surprise, he was loved. Instead of the shaming and condemnation he expected, he was told that despite his past and present desires, God didn't hate him, and he was lovable by others and by God. And those simple words pierced his soul. Allen gave his life to Christ, all because he had the courage to share his story with a Christian friend who received him graciously. Reflecting on it, here's what Allen had to say. If I had never learned about pure, undistilled grace, I would have transitioned to a female and left the church. The thing that brought me to an acceptance of biblical masculinity was not a poignantly laid out exegetical argument against transsexuality, nor a fire and brimstone diatribe about homosexuality, but a man who gave me the space to speak about my desires openly and let me know he and God loved me and there was a way forward. So if nothing else, I hope that's what you hear today, that people need to hear that they matter to God, God loves them, and they matter to us. See, Jesus wants to meet you where you are, begin right where you are, no matter where you are, but he's not going to let you stay where you are. Okay, and that's the kind of bold faith and love that we need to engage in a culture that is totally taken by conflict. All right, any questions? The statistic about the kids who grew up in church, 83% of LGBT plus community grew up in the church. Of that 83%, three left because of theological positions. 97% left because of relational mistreatment. And that came from, I'm not sure what the name of that study was, but that came out of Preston Sprinkle's book, Embodied. Other questions? Yes, sir.
So I'm a student pastor, and I have tried to have this conversation with students before. When we bring it up, or when leaders bring it up, I feel like students almost just tune it out because they have just kind of a general distrust of organized anything, right? Organized religion, news media.
Yep.
So how do you confront this and how do you have this conversation?
Yep.
The way that they hear it.
Yep. So I can tell you one of the ways my wife and I are trying to do that right now, particularly my wife. She is currently meeting with a student who is bisexual, and she does not come to our church, but she was actually one of our son's friends. They met in the theater program doing that together. And she is just really drawn toward my wife because of my wife's interest and love for her. And it's amazing, the conversations that took place in our home just a couple weeks ago with this girl just being vulnerable and talking very candidly about those issues. So I would say, especially if you're new to student ministry, developing relationships and making investments, okay, so that you have the relational collateral in the bank, really helps to give you a voice and a platform to be able to speak directly to this stuff. Okay, because we've found that just coming out with the hammer, this generation does not respond to that. And I think an important piece too, one of the benefits of Carl Truman's book was helping us to understand how and why we're in this situation. You know, teens are asking why questions. They want to know the why, but they're not thinking about their own world. They want to know why when it comes to rules and regulations. We have to help them understand the why behind the way that they think. Yes, sir.
Could you just give us a couple of examples of building relational collateral? How would you do that in a non-compromising way?
Yep.
With the idea that you want to introduce some of the more harder sides of the truth.
Yeah. Honey, you want to speak to that?
Yeah, I was just thinking, looking for opportunities like you talked about in student ministry, you're going to have some that are more willing to hear it and want to hear it. Connect with them and encourage them. Like, Debbie talked about standing in the gap. Encourage them to stand in the gap because for with the students. So for example, with our son in theater, lots of opportunity. So Good Friday, we had game night. Again, none of them went to our church. One of them used, two of them used to go to our church, but have since walked away. Invited them, they came to Good Friday service because he invited them. And then they came to our house for game night. We didn't have those conversations that night, but one of those girls is the one that did come over for dinner a couple weeks ago. So it's, you know, being patient and purposeful and tapping in to the students that are, you know, presenting this information to those that will listen and really encouraging them to go out there and stand in the gap. So that's just another one way.
Yeah, and it's tremendously challenging, you know, but we have to understand, you know, narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who go in by it, but wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who follow that path. Yes?
I took student ministry, and we have had this issue come up, and I think another good part is asking questions because we know the student talk to her parents and say, I'm this, and they started asking her good questions. She was using these words but didn't know what they meant. But she'd heard them, and so they were like, well, does this mean we want to have a relationship with a boy? Does it mean we want to have a relationship with a girl? She's like, no, that's gross. Like, she's heard these terms but had no idea. So part of it, too, is just asking good questions. Because they hear these terms in society, and they think that that's what they all should be.
Right.
But they don't really know. And so that opens the door for good teaching. So if it comes up in small group, if it comes up in wherever you're doing, use your counseling tools and you ask those really good, probing questions to find out, do they even know what they're talking about?
That's such a good point.
They may not.
Yeah. Don't just assume that just because somebody is questioning that they have already transitioned, you know, that they're a boy questioning their gender, that now they're transitioned. No, they're not. Like, that is a space where it now is a rescue mission. Okay, we can run interference on this. We have something to work with. Yes?
One thing I'm noticing a lot when the questioning phase, they start changing their name.
Yeah. Right. Right. Right.
A name from the other gender.
Yep.
And, you know, demonstrating that compassion without compromise. How do you approach that? Do you actually address them by the new name they want, or do you kind of hold to their birth name?
So I have never done that, and cooperated with calling them the name that they desire to be called. I don't call them their former name either. I just avoid, and they pick up on it. They know I'm avoiding calling them by their name. One of the things that you consistently hear detransitioners say that helped them through the process was that they had people in their life who did not cooperate with their delusion. And man, I have held on to that, and I just think there's wisdom in that.
So avoid saying their birth name if you don't want to upset them.
But here's the thing. I'm not going to put that out there as, you know, what God would have you to do, because this is, look at a lot of, this is wisdom. You've really got to do your own work with God in figuring out your treatment of a person and what compassion without compromise is going to look like. Okay, because that's my stance on this issue, this is a wisdom issue where we're free to differ. Okay, other people are going to take a different position, and for reasons of their own are going to have no trouble cooperating with a name change request.
I know.
Yep.
I know. Just, I'm not a pastor. I'm an elder in our church.
Yeah.
That's our desire, right? We want to be this place where people are loved and they know that they're valued. That's how God's created them and have a relationship with them. But we also have this balance with our polity that we wouldn't put people in leadership that are in these identities.
Yeah.
And so then in the community. What the community wants in the LGBTQ community is to have church clarity. Hey, if you love us and we're welcome here, can we be in leadership here? Can we be on the worship teams? Can we be involved in, like, can we do VBS? Like, what? So if we don't give them that clarity up front, then automatically we don't get to go any further.
Yeah.
And I mean, just how we wrestle through that, you know, polity-wise.
Yep. you're gonna, more often than not, my experience has been that you come to a point where you're at a crossroads, and they have put you in a position that you cannot compromise on, and they decide what to do with that from there.
And to not wanting to contribute to the delusion.
Yes.
Gets that.
That's exactly right.
Can hit that early on.
Yep. Hey, let me pray for us. If you want to stick around for questions, you're welcome to. Father, thank you for giving us this time. We struggle with these cultural things, but are so thankful for the clarity that you have given to us in your word. These are hard things. And for some people in this room, this is a very personal issue. God, I pray that you would massage their hearts, that they would cling to you in faith and complete trust, and that they would keep doing the hard work with you personally, and just being dependent and obedient to you and seeking to live wisely with those that they love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.